So Team Grace, we know right now we're in ordinary time, and this is an opportunity Mother Church gives us in order to dive into our discipleship. And of course, we can try to approach discipleship and say, I'm going to change everything, which means at the end of the day, we're going to end up changing nothing, right? Because the demands of the Christian way of life are extensive. And so oftentimes it can be helpful, the spiritual masters tell us, to select one area of our discipleship. We spoke about this last week. I want to highlight it this week, that we can pick one area of our discipleship and say, I'm just going to work on this area during this part of ordinary time. So again, maybe it can be Holy Fellowship. For a lot of our Catholics, they pop in, they warm a pew for an hour, they pop out, we don't see them, they do nothing else. They don't participate in anything in the life of the church. The Lord Jesus didn't live that way of life. He was constantly among the church. He was constantly among his followers. We're called the Holy Fellowship. So maybe that's something you can work on. Say, oh, okay, fine, sure. Okay, sure, I'll go to the ice cream social this afternoon, right? Only in the Catholic Church do we have to twist somebody's arm to come to an ice cream social in the middle of July, huh? But maybe we have to work on our Holy Fellowship. Say, you know, this is a part of the Christian way of life. I do need to participate in my parish family. I need to come. I need to be more involved, right? Maybe that's something you have to work on. And truth be told, Team Grace, that's something a lot of Catholics have to work on. This whole idea that I just have to come, receive a sacrament, I can leave, that is a bastardized, minimalized form of Christianity. The Christian way of life consists of worship, but not only of worship. There are so many other parts of the Christian way of life that we're called to do. So maybe it's Holy Fellowship. Maybe it's working on a specific virtue in the Christian way of life. So for example, integrity. I am shocked. Team Grace, Western civilization has abandoned integrity. We no longer expect for people to tell the truth or to say what they believe. We expect duplicity as the rule of the day. People will say one thing but do another. We have even believers who have no filter anymore. They say whatever they want. They fall into calumny and detraction. They gossip excessively, and they think that there are no consequences. St. Paul denounces such people. He says that is not the Christian spirit. We have a filter. I know sometimes our older parishioners will say horrible things to fellow believers, horrible things to me, to others. And they'll say, it's okay, I'm old. No, it's not. You're old, which means you should be a paradigm of wisdom and of temperance, right? You should model for us what it means to be a Christian. My goodness, you've been a Christian 60, 70, 80 years. You should show us what this starts to look like, huh? Not indulge in the sins of the unbeliever. As Christians, we are careful what we say. We give the benefit of the doubt. If we have a problem, we go to the person himself or herself when we speak to them. We don't talk to everyone else about the person. That is a horrible violation of the virtue of integrity. So maybe that's something we have to work on. You see, Team Grace, it goes on and on and on. If we try to do everything, again, we'll end up doing nothing. But maybe during this part of ordinary time, we can just say, this is something I really want to work on. Yeah, maybe it's the reading of the scriptures or sacred doctrine through the catechism. Or maybe it's the service to the poor, the sick, and the suffering. I very much am concerned for many of our older parishioners here at Our Lady Grace. God has blessed them with health, relative wealth, and a whole lot of time. And his providence has placed them here in Lancaster County, where 63% of our neighbors are below the national poverty line. And so many of them do nothing for the poor, the sick, and the suffering. The Lord's teachings are clear. And these are not options. If you are not among the poor, the sick, and the suffering, you will very much, most likely, because of sins of omission, go to hell. Because you violated the very way of the Christian. You did not fulfill the path of the Lord Jesus. Look at God's providence giving all these things and then placing you in a place of extreme need. And you did nothing. Now, none of us are called to do everything. In fact, one old priest years ago told me, hey, no one person can do all the good that has to be done. Amen. Amen. So we're not all called to do everything, but all of us are called to do something. And admittedly, for some, that's just looking at your extended family. Maybe there are needs right within your extended family. People who need help, encouragement. People just need time. I'm amazed how many people are dismissed because they're, quote, needy. Oh, that person's needy. Well, maybe you're the one to fulfill that need. Maybe you, Christian, are the one to sit with that person and listen to them, to give them encouragement, consolation. Why is that person needy? Are they hurting? Are they suffering? Is there insecurity? Are they fearful? What's going on? And perhaps that person's in our life because that's the one we're supposed to be ministering to. So again, that could be a whole area of the Christian way of life. The point is that during ordinary time, make sure that you don't just let this time pass. There's so many Christians who do nothing during ordinary time. Nothing. As if this liturgical season means nothing. No, this is a season calling, beckoning for us to once again hear the gospel, once again recommit ourselves to the way of the Lord Jesus, and then look at our discipleship and say, what can I work on during this part of ordinary time? Okay, so that's the call of ordinary time. We also know that right now in our country, our bishops have called us to a national Eucharistic revival. Why have our bishops done this? Because they're looking at Pew Research and they are very concerned. 70% of Catholics do not believe in the real presence of the Lord Jesus in the Eucharist. And friends, the rest of the Pew Research is just as discouraging. The majority of Catholics do not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. Wow, that explains a lot, doesn't it? If Jesus is just some happy, clappy, freeze-dried hippie, it changes everything, doesn't it? Right? As opposed to the long-awaited Messiah, God made man, huh? Majority of Catholics do not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. They do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know what St. Paul tells us? If Jesus has not risen from the dead, we are the most pitiable of all people. We are ridiculous because we do everything in light of the resurrection. The majority of Catholics support abortion. The majority of Catholics support gay marriage. And the list goes on. It is very discouraging, which is why the U.S. bishops have called us to a revival. Now, as Catholics, once we hear that word, we're kind of caught off guard, aren't we? That's not really one of our words. When we think of revival, who do we think of? Our Baptist neighbors. But guess what? They're getting this one right. I'm saying let's bring some tents and get it going, right? So the bishops are saying we need some revival. We have to fan into flame the graces we have received. We have to wake up and realize what we have received and begin to take our faith more seriously. And of course, our bishops have chosen to do that first and foremost with the Eucharist, which is the heart of our entire way of life. So the bishops have called us to ask about our Eucharistic faith and our Eucharistic devotion. There are some who believe but have no devotion towards the Eucharist. Now, whenever you know someone and you believe in someone and you love someone, don't you naturally just show affection for that person? It's the same with the Lord. If we believe in his true presence, then we should have devotion, clear, manifest, observable devotion to the Lord Jesus truly present among us. And so the bishops are kind of rattling the cage. They're saying it's time to go a little deeper. In observance of that, here at Our Lady of Grace during ordinary time, because of its call to discipleship, that liturgical season's summons to discipleship, we are observing the National Eucharistic Revival by following two strands in our homilies. First, we're walking through the parts of the Mass so we can actively and consciously participate in what's happening. And we're walking through the parts of the Catechism of the Catholic Church on the Eucharist so we can hear directly from Mother Church what she teaches about the Lord's true presence. So two strands in one homily series. And of course, for this part of ordinary time, we're leapfrogging. So last week, we talked about the parts of the Mass. This week, we're going to look at two numbers in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Next week, we're going to go back to the parts of the Mass. And we're just going to leapfrog like that all the way to Advent. So with that in mind, if you have your Catechisms of the Catholic Church, you can join me in number 1354. So if you look at number 1354, and as we get ready to look at the Catechism, maybe we can ask a few questions, kind of get our brains moving, huh? Let me ask you, Team Grace, true or false, we have a Catechism of the Catholic Church? One more time, true or false? True. There you go. 92% of Catholics cannot answer that question, or they answer it wrongly. 92% of Catholics do not know that there's a Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because the vast majority of Catholics cannot answer the simple question, how many gospel books are contained within the New Testament? By the way, there are four, right? But the majority of our fellow believers cannot adequately answer that question. So we have a lot of work to do. Sometimes people say, why are the homilies so long here at Our Lady of Grace? And I respond, it's called remedial catch-up, huh? We got a lot to catch up on, right? There's a lot we missed, a lot that wasn't given to us. So we want to make sure we receive everything that the Lord wants to give to us. All right, how many major parts are there of the Catechism of the Catholic Church? Four. What's the first part? The creed. What's the second part? Sacraments. The third part? Morals. The fourth part? Prayer. Exactly. So just knowing those four major parts, that inner structure of the catechism, you now, based on whatever questions you have, know in general what part of the catechism you have to look at. And again, it's regrettable that the majority of your fellow believers do not know that and could not answer that question. How many parts are within the catechism of the Catholic Church? And we're trying to fix that here at Our Lady of Grace. All right, so we're in the second part on the sacraments. We're specifically in the part on the Eucharist, and we're in the subsection right now on the different parts of the Mass. So it kind of complements our other strand. So with that, let's go to number 1354. There the catechism reads, in the anamnesis that follows, the Church calls to mind the passion, resurrection, and glorious return of Christ Jesus. She presents to the Father the offering of his Son, which reconciles us with him. All right, if you look at that word there, anamnesis, that's another Greek word. And anamnesis means remembering, remembering. But it's difficult because in English, recall and remember have become synonyms. In Greek, that is not the case at all. Recall is simple. 2 + 2 = how many months are in a year? Exactly, recall. You're just bringing up information, facts. That's it. It's recall. Remembering is very different. Remembering means you take something from the past and you bring it forward and it becomes a part of you again. Right? So imagine if there was a human being that had an arm ripped off, right? And they said they were dismembered. And then someone sewed the arm back on. And we say they were remembered, right? Remembered. So it's a bringing forward. It's a reliving of what was from the past. And it's very important. In Greek, recall is very different from remember. Here the catechism tells us that during anamnesis, during the remembering, that we are ourselves bringing the historical sacrifice of the Lord Jesus here to our altar, and we're able to participate in it. It becomes a part of us again. So we talk about remembering. Our theology also speaks about a representing of the one sacrifice. The Holy Spirit's representing, and we, the believers, the baptized, are remembering. And that's, of course, why we were able to be there at Calvary. We've stressed here at Our Lady of Grace many times that the Catholic Mass is not the upper room. The Catholic Mass is Calvary. We are there at Calvary in the representation as we, the baptized, remember the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are there with him, with Our Lady, with St. John, right there at Calvary. Okay, and that's anamnesis. What does anamnesis mean again? Remembering, exactly. Okay, good. So the catechism continues. In the intercessions, the Church indicates that the Eucharist is celebrated in communion with the whole Church in heaven and on earth. And that's something we've definitely stressed here at Our Lady of Grace. When we are offering the Eucharistic sacrifice, are we just doing it ourselves here at Our Lady of Grace? No. Are the saints involved? Oh, yes. Are the angels involved? Are our loved ones who've gone before us, marked with the sign of faith, are they involved? That's powerful. That's powerful. There is no place closer to heaven than the altar of the Eucharistic sacrifice. When we offer the Eucharistic sacrifice, heaven opens for us. We're not doing this by ourselves. We are united with the entire Church on earth and in heaven. The saints, the angels, our beloved ones who've gone before us, all the baptized in heaven are with us. Wait, the catechism continues. The living and the dead, and in communion with the pastors of the Church, the Pope, the diocesan bishop, his presbyterum, and his deacons, and all the bishops of the whole world together with their churches. So have you ever wondered why at every Mass we have to mention the Pope's name and the bishop's name? Because every time the Eucharistic sacrifice is offered, we're united with the entire Church on earth. In heaven, yes, and on earth. We are united with every baptized Christian when we offer the Eucharistic sacrifice. And that includes the leaders of the Church. We offer the Eucharist, and when we mention the bishop's name, we remind ourselves that our bishop is spiritually present. When we offer the Eucharistic sacrifice, we mention the Holy Father's name to remind ourselves that the Bishop of Rome, the Vicar of Christ, is present to us. They are spiritually present here whenever we celebrate the Eucharist. And the important part for us in this number of the catechism is to realize this isn't just us. It's not some insulated community in Indian land, South Carolina. When we participate in the Catholic Mass, we are participating in a sacrifice united with the entire Church on earth, all the saints and angels and all those in heaven in eternity. That this is a family celebration of the family of God. All right, the catechism moves on to number 1355. Here it reads, in the communion preceded by the Lord's Prayer and the breaking of the bread, the faithful receive the bread of heaven and the cup of salvation, the body and blood of Christ who offered himself for the life of the world. So again, later in the catechism, it will definitely highlight the Lord's Eucharistic presence. But here, the catechism mentions that during the communion rite, after the Lord's Prayer, after the breaking of the bread, we receive the body and blood of the living God. We receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, this part of the catechism concludes with a very provocative quote by St. Justin. Whenever Mother Church wants to say something strong, she draws from tradition and she lets one of the holy ones say it for her. So listen to what St. Justin has to say. Remember Justin, we heard from him earlier in the catechism? He was the early father that gave us the earliest summary of the Catholic Mass. We've read that before. It's part of the catechism. That's also included. Listen to what St. Justin says. Because this bread and wine have been made eucharistized, according to an ancient expression, we call this food Eucharist. By the way, this is one of the first references to this name for our worship. The Lord's presence was called by many other names. This is the first time we hear Eucharist. It's from St. Justin. And no one may take part in it unless he believes that what we teach is true. Did you hear that? No one can participate unless he believes what we teach is true. Now, doesn't that raise a lot of questions? Because how many Catholics don't believe in the divinity of Christ, but they're receiving Holy Communion? How many Catholics don't believe in the bodily resurrection, but they're receiving Holy Communion? How many Catholics are okay with abortion or gay marriage, so-called gay marriage, and are receiving Holy Communion? Here from the early father, this is the early 100s. This is right from the spirit of St. Paul. And by the way, we can find these same teachings in St. Paul in his letters to the Corinthians. That if someone is at odds with the teachings of the church, who have broken communion with the church, they should not receive Holy Communion. Now, perhaps you're thinking, maybe we should send a memo up to Washington, D.C., huh? Right? Maybe we should also send a memo to many Catholic households, even within our own parish. Maybe we need to send a memo to our own hearts, right? That those who do not believe that what we teach is true should not receive the Eucharist. St. Justin continues. Let me pick up. And no one may take part in it unless he believes that what we teach is true, has received baptism for the forgiveness of sins and new birth, and lives in keeping with what Christ taught. Lives what Christ taught. Right? Now our tradition calls that a mortal sin. So if someone is broken from the Christian way of life by committing a mortal sin, they should abstain from Holy Communion. Friends, I want to highlight again, this is the early 100s. This is given, completely accepted teaching. No one revolted or waged war against Justin when he said this. Every Christian at that time would have nodded their head and said, yep, that's it. Yeah, we know that. That's it. That's how it is. Right? And here the Catechism of the Catholic Church is teaching us through this early father. Okay, there that section, subsection of the Catechism concludes. In 2 weeks, we're going to pick back up the Catechism again and continue our walk. Why are we doing this? In observance of the National Eucharistic Revival, so that we can deepen in our Eucharistic belief and devotion, and to observe as a parish family this season of ordinary time, to take to mind the call of the church to go deeper in our discipleship, to understand what it means to follow the way of the Lord Jesus, to die to ourselves, to live for others, die to ourselves, to live for Christ, to seek to accept his teachings, even when we don't fully understand them and we need graces of conversion, and to conform our lives according to his most excellent way. This is the call of discipleship. It's the call of ordinary time, and our bishops in the National Eucharistic Revival, they're calling us to this too. So for all these reasons here at Our Lady of Grace, we're taking this to heart and we're doing what the church asks so we can hear what the Lord says, follow him faithfully, and do whatever he asks of us.